My name is Kirk, and it's really good to see all of you this morning. We are concluding our series today, Covenant and Kingdom. And for those of you that haven't been around, we've been looking at the DNA of the Bible. Like, what is the big idea, the big picture? We've said that the Bible, it's a big book. In fact, it's actually 66 books. It's a library, if you will. And often we look at it and it's kind of overwhelming. Like, where do you begin? And what happens if you start at the beginning and you're doing really well and then you get to Numbers? What's that all about? And why can't I get out of Numbers? Or can I please get out of Numbers? Some of you that read Numbers know what I'm talking about. It's just a little bit on the dry side. But there's some great, great stuff. If you've never read through the Bible or read part of the Bible, I would recommend you start with the book of Mark. Mark is a really clear, short, succinct book, and it talks about Jesus. And everything that we are about as a church, this whole movement that we're a part of, is about one thing. It's about Jesus. It's not about organized religion. It's not about dogma. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about Jesus. And we've discovered that Jesus is the ultimate example of what it means to be human. That Jesus is the person that we want to follow, that we want to emulate our lives like. He's the person that in many ways puts us to shame because we don't look much like Jesus most of the time. But it's our goal, it's our desire, and it's our belief that if everyone on the planet acted, looked, embodied who Jesus is, that our world would be, well, it'd be perfect. It would be incredible. It would be wonderful. And far more than following after Hollywood celebrities or sports figures or other people, you know, rich people or powerful people that usually live very miserable lives, that following Jesus is the most exciting, it's the most dynamic thrill imaginable. And from cover to cover, this book describes this idea of not just knowing about God, but knowing God. We said that covenant is about a relationship. And kingdom is what happens as a result of that relationship. Covenant, you might say, is really all about relationship and knowing God. And that kingdom is the responsibility that we have once we know God. So the Father invites us to know Him. And then He says, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are a part of my king and my kingdom, and I have responsibilities for you. Covenant is about being, and kingdom is about doing. That covenant is about an invitation where God the Father says to us, I welcome you as my children, though maybe we've been separated, our relationship has been broken because of sin and all sorts of junk. I invite you in and I want to adopt you as my child. And then the challenge comes when, okay, after a while, it's enough sitting on daddy's lap. Now it's time to get to work. And I've got a mission and work for you to do. But not work because you're trying to please me. Work that comes out of my love and that you respond to that love by wanting to serve. Motivation is incredibly important in this piece. And then, let me just back up and say that we've talked about how covenant and kingdom, this invitation and then the challenge, is from beginning to end. And we began the series and we looked at covenant with Abram. And God picked this guy, Abram, probably freaked him out. All of a sudden, God just shows up and starts speaking to Abram, says, hey, I want to make you a great nation. He says, I'm pretty old. I don't have any kids. We got an issue here. God says, don't worry, I'll take care of that piece. And God makes a covenant. And the interesting thing about covenant is it's not a contract where two people just agree. A covenant is where the goal is for two to become one. And in the Old Testament, it was always done through blood. There would be some animal that have to sacrifice its life so two parties could be one and ratify a covenant. Later on, we see Jesus as the Lamb of God who ratifies that covenant eternally for all people at all times, that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life, that the blood of Jesus would become a covenant for us to know our Creator God. And after Abram, we see this covenant relationship that the two parties become one. We looked at Joseph and we saw his life and how he was entrusted and used by God to do incredible things. And we looked at Moses and we looked at the life of Jesus. And today we're going to cover the rest of the New Testament, actually Acts through Revelation. I'm going to read really fast, so take a deep breath and we're going to hit it. Not quite. It's really, we could spend months and months and months doing this series. And as you read through the Bible, And I hope you do. If nothing else, read through Psalms and Proverbs with us. We're going through it on Facebook at our Facebook page. Every day there's a passage for you to read, and you can comment and interact, and we're kind of like reading through the Bible together as a family. But as we read through the Bible, you'll see over and over again, there's times where God has this invitation and this covenant relationship with us. And then there's these other times where he challenges us and sends us out on mission to do his work, to do his kingdom stuff. So in a word, covenant is about come, and kingdom is about go. Jesus invites his disciples to come with him, and then he challenges them to go out and to make disciples, to make other disciples, to reproduce their lives. And the word Christian really means little Christ. And if every person that was truly called themselves a Christian looked like a Christ, like a little Christ, how different our world would be. And that was his goal, is to produce disciples, and our mission is to make disciples that look like little Christs. So it's great to read about all the roles of covenant and kingdom in all these people. And today we're going to look at the life of a guy named Saul. But before we do, let's pray together. God, I thank you for the power of your word. And your word is the greatest tool that we have to help us not merely know about you, but to actually know you. And I just pray that as a result of our time together, not just in studying your word, but as we sing and we worship and we fellowship together, that we would just have a greater sense of what it means to know you, to be one with you, and also to be one with one another. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart now be pleasing to you, my God, my King, my Redeemer, my Savior, my Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible or one that's like in English, non-Shakespearean, we've got some Bibles in the back, and we'd love to give you one. If you just like slip up your hand, we'll deliver a Bible to you right away. Anyone need a Bible? Okay. Well, if you need one later, you want to grab one on the way out, we bought a ton of Bibles. We want to give them away. We want people to be studying the Bible. It's the best. Okay. So Acts chapter 9. Let me get through this. Acts chapter 9, we're looking at a remarkable story, perhaps the greatest conversion in history. Let me set this up for just a brief second. So Jesus has come, he's died, he rose again, and then he says to his followers, hey, I'm taking off, but don't worry, it's really good that I leave. I don't know if anyone's ever said to you, hey, it's really good that I leave, particularly someone that you love. Hey, I love you. I'm leaving. It's good. It doesn't always compute. There's got to be a reason, a purpose, something better in all of that. And two things. Jesus said, well, I'm going. I'm preparing a place for you. So that's good. But he also said, I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit. And where I've only been in one place at one time, when I leave in about 40 days, the Spirit of God is going to just spread into every believer everywhere. And so the power and presence of God will be decentralized, and it won't all be contained just in one person, but it'll be available to anyone who receives. Now, we don't have time to go into all the ramifications of that today, but suffice to say that the Holy Spirit was distributed, and the early church, the early followers of Jesus then, began to meet, and they began to share and experience faith, hope, and love together in community. And God did amazing things. And the book of Acts is just filled with stories about the early church and the things that happened. In fact, the end of Acts 2 specifically describes what life was like as they met in their homes together and they broke bread and they fellowshipped and people were, their eyes were open and they were coming to faith in Christ and miracles were happening. People were being healed and it was a really exciting time. But not just exciting in the positive side, it was also exciting because there were a lot of threats. There's a lot of persecution. A lot of the Jewish people that were used to traditional Judaism freaked out and started murdering these new believers, these followers of the way. As Jews were beginning to follow this guy, Yeshua, Jesus, there was great, great opposition. So while great things were happening, there was also great opposition. And one of the foremost leaders, maybe the leader, we're not exactly sure, but one of the foremost leaders was a guy named Saul. And Saul, he persecuted the church. We're not sure if he physically, like, killed people, but he was certainly cheering them on. love to see Christians killed because they were infidels. They were going a different direction. They weren't following the true Judaistic way, or so he thought. So Saul was enemy number one of the early church. And then we come to Acts 9. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So you got the scene? He's on his way. His mission is to just rid the world of these infidels, which might sound slightly familiar to some things that we hear about in the news these days. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" There's a lot in that sentence. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this. You know, just kind of walking along, and all of a sudden, you know, there's this light from heaven flashes all around you, and you realize no one took your picture. It was like just a flash. And then it's so intense that you fall to the ground. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. So you see the flash, and you fall to the ground, and then you hear a voice. And then the voice calls out your name. And then the voice personalizes and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Which raises the question, who's me? Who are you? Who is this voice? I mean, it's a crazy, crazy moment. Just out of show of hands. Any of you have an experience like this? Okay. I didn't think so, but I thought, Jack, maybe we could talk later. You know, it might be a good story. Remarkable. So Saul asked, naturally, "Who are you?" Notice he says, "Who are you, Lord?" So he recognized, like, the Lord part, like, okay, this is not someone playing tricks on me. This is someone pretty significant. And it says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Think about that. Whom you are persecuting. Now, Jesus isn't even physically on earth. In fact, it's just a voice from heaven. How is Saul persecuting Jesus if Jesus isn't even here? We'll get to that. Jesus says, "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." Now what happens, what follows, see, is Saul, well, everything in Saul's life changes, including his name. Names were so important back in the day. Your name meant a lot. Today we just name people really haphazardly much of the time. Some of your names are very intentional and purposeful. Some of you know my name Kirk means church dweller, which was kind of prophetic for my parents to name me church dweller given what I do for a living and all. Some of you, you're like, "I don't know, I was named after a movie star or some sports figure," or my parents made up the name. They were just mumbling some words one day and thought that sounds pretty. All right, but back in the day, names meant an awful lot. And so you have Saul's name, and it's later changed to Paul because everything about Paul changed. His whole identity, everything, he became a new creation. In fact, going back to our story earlier of Abram, Abram's name, some of you may think, wait, that's not his name, Abram. It began as Abram, and God changed his name to Abraham. We looked at that several weeks ago. What is your name? What is the meaning of your name? In Saul's case, everything in his life changes. God seizes his attention. Enemy number one of the early church, or perhaps enemy number one, becomes, other than Jesus, probably the most important figure in the New Testament. He writes much of the New Testament. He becomes, along with Peter, one of the two primary leaders of the early church. And this guy literally does a 180, completely transforms. What we see in Saul's story, quite simply, is that God invites him into relationship, invites him into covenant with him, and then sends him on this radical mission, this mission to lead and guide early Christians. Saul was a very respected religious leader. He wasn't, you know, some evil guy. He was respected in the community as a very religious person, with great, great authority. He was just working on a team that was persecuting another team, not realizing that ultimately they were on the same team. You have Jew and Gentile, and the incredible thing is that though we are, most of us are not Jews, the scriptures say that we are grafted in with the Jews, like in a tree, like two branches, like working together. Some mistakenly think that the church is like new Israel, new Jews, and we don't need Jews, we don't need Israel because we've replaced it. But in fact, we've joined it, we've merged in, that we are God's chosen people along with the Jewish people, along with Israel. And no one experienced this more than Saul as he became Paul. So here's Saul, and he's hurting Jesus. Well, see, he really wasn't hurting Jesus, except he was. Because if you remember, this idea of covenant is not just that we have a relationship with God, it's that we become one with God. It's not that we become have a relationship with Jesus, it's everything that can be said about Jesus can be said about you if you're a follower of Jesus, which still boggles my mind. The Heavenly Father, when He looks at you, if you're a follower of Jesus, He sees everything in you that He sees in Jesus. It's like we're wearing the same robe. We're wearing the same uniform. And He treats us exactly the way He would treat His Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, I know. You've got that history. You've got that past. You have those failures. You have those fears. You have all that brokenness in your life. But that's not what the Father sees. He sees Jesus. Because the blood of Jesus, when it was poured out on His body, was poured out for you. And so the Father sees everything in the Son in you. So we are one with Jesus, which means when you persecute us, you're persecuting Jesus. Perhaps you recall Jesus actually teaching quite explicitly about this. I just want you to listen. This is from the Message translation. I want it to be a little fresh for you. Some of you are really familiar with the story, but just listen to Eugene Peterson's interpretation of this passage. Jesus says, "When He finally arrives, blazing in beauty, and all His angels with Him, the Son of Man will take His place on His glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before Him, and He will sort out the people, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting his sheep to his right and his goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the foundation of the world. And here's why. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped by to visit. I was in prison and you came to me.' And then those sheep are going to say, 'Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And then the king will say, 'I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone, overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me.' And then he will turn to the goats, the ones on his left, and say, 'Get out, you worthless goats. You're good for nothing but the fires of hell. And why? Because I was hungry and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was homeless and you gave me no bed. I was shivering and you gave me no clothes, sick and in prison, and you never visited.' Then those goats are going to say, 'Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or homeless or shivering or sick or in prison and didn't help?' And he will answer them, 'I'm telling you the solemn truth. Whenever you failed to do one of these things to someone who was overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me.' And then those goats will be herded to their eternal doom, but the sheep to their eternal reward." See, the NIV translation says this: "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers, you did for me. And whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Jesus is identifying with His followers, particularly His followers that are in need, His followers that are weak and oppressed and suffering. And this is an incredible challenge. It's an incredible challenge to me. I'm deeply convicted because as I read those words, I think, how many sick people have I cared for this week? How many homeless people have I invited to sleep in my bed? How many times have I found someone that was hungry and I fed them? And yeah, I make up all sorts of rationale and excuses. And okay, so the guy's at the exit ramp, but if I give him money, what's he going to do with it? And I don't know. And so I usually try and at least keep some granola bars in my car. I can take care of him that way. Yeah, there's all sorts of people that I encounter, and I think they're too needy. I haven't got time. I haven't got energy. But Jesus makes it pretty clear that the people in need are people that God loves. And this isn't even so much a message about taking care of the poor and those in need, though it is all of that too. But we see really clearly that Jesus and his followers are one. And that when we take care of others, we're taking care of Jesus, which is why Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" It was his followers that he was one with. He was connected with. He was in covenant relationship with. At Jesus' baptism, the Father clearly said that he was one with Jesus, the Son. And at Jesus' death and throughout his life, he lived out the mission of the kingdom. Heaven touches earth in Jesus. And he becomes the portal of the future that we long for. The future touches the present in the person of Jesus. He becomes the conduit of blessing. Jesus and his disciples are one, and that's covenant. And Jesus and his disciples are sent out on mission, and that's kingdom. So again, throughout even the New Testament, with Paul and with all the men and women that follow, they're in this covenant kingdom relationship. Well, perhaps you know the story with Saul. He's converted. He follows Jesus. His name's changed. The scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized by Ananias in Damascus. He preaches in the local synagogue, rests a bit, is in Jerusalem with Peter for a while. And then for the next 13 years or so, he's persecuted. I don't mean they make fun of him and they slander him on Facebook. I mean persecuted. Like 5 times he gets 39 lashes, which the law said you couldn't reach 40. He's shipwrecked. People hate him. He's lonely. He's beaten by rods 3 times. He spends a day in the open sea. And most of these before Barnabas finds him and brings him to Antioch. And so between Paul encountering Jesus and Barnabas, he's persecuted. He's probably been excommunicated from the church at least 5 times, because those 39 lashes usually occurred when someone was excommunicated from the church, from the Jewish, not the church, but the Jewish temple. Some sources suggest that Paul was hiding for his life, living in a cave, abandoned by friends and family, beaten near death at the end of his rope, and now God uses him to do the most incredible work in the New Testament, other than Jesus. It's during Paul's trials and suffering that he grows and that he understands that the church is the body of Christ. We use this phrase a lot, the body of Christ, the body of Christ. We are, friends, the body of Christ. Means what happens to us happens to Jesus, and what happens to Jesus happens to us. The Christian church is the body of Christ. The people in our community are longing for a touch of heaven. And if they met Jesus, they would find heaven. They would hear words of forgiveness. They would experience a touch of healing. They would know restoration and deliverance. And we know that if they met Jesus, that is what they would experience. So how do people meet Jesus? It's through us. It's through us. We're the body of Christ. There's no plan B. If you're waiting for Jesus to, fly airplanes over Michigan Stadium and make announcements, like, it's not going to happen. If you're waiting for him to do a talk show or even set up a Facebook site, it's not going to happen. Like, we are the body of Christ. And that means that we are different parts of the body, so we need each other. But it also means that we represent Jesus to this planet, that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. Those prayers that you pray for God to do stuff, very often he prays those right back to us and says, do it. God, take care of the poor. Yes, take care of the poor. God, give us peace. Bring peace to the world. How can you, God, fight all this injustice in the world? That's what you're there for. We are here on planet Earth to be his representatives, to represent Jesus to our world. and there's no plan B. Now, that may sound overwhelming to some of you. It might sound exciting to some of you. But it's all his plan. Covenant, kingdom. Father invites us in, sends us out. Come to me, and then go. And that's what Sion's all about. That's why we're here. And our whole purpose as a church. Many of you know it. Let's just take a look at it again. We exist to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, to make little Christs, to reproduce, and follow the Great Commandment. Two parts of the Great Commandment. Love God, love your neighbor. How do we do that? Serving our communities, sharing our story, and sending disciples to bless the nations for God's glory. That's it. That's why we're here. That's why we're here today. That's why we take offerings. That's why we have chili cook-offs. That's why we serve in various parts of our community. That's why we exist. It's to be on mission for God. It's because we've experienced covenant relationship with God, and as a result, we go out and do kingdom mission. Kingdom is a people. We are his people. We are the kingdom of God. We are the children of God. And that's it. So by the end of 2015, we hope to travel together to the Dominican Republic and make disciples. We have no details yet on that. We're praying about that. We're trying to figure out. We sense that that's where God wants us to go next year. Please pray as we figure out how that happens. We'll have numerous opportunities to serve together in life groups. Each week we read God's word together, as I mentioned earlier, through the SIO Journal and the Facebook page. We pray together using our weekly first work prayer tool. We help one another, encourage one another, love one another. And really, that's the greatest indicator that we're doing any of this right. Jesus said, this is how you'll know that you're my disciples, when you love one another. So my question to you, church, is, are you ready? Are you ready to love God and love your neighbor? Are you ready to go out on mission? Not because you have to, but because it's a natural response to our relationship with God. And for those of you that are just checking this whole God thing out, again, our whole focus is on Jesus. It's amazing to me how many people are just absolutely turned off by organized religion, but they're really keen on Jesus. They really like Jesus. And I think if we looked more like Jesus, this community, this world would be so, so different. So very simply, get to know your daddy. Get to know your father in relationship, in covenant relationship. And then follow his orders on mission together as we serve this community and beyond. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for the privilege of knowing you, of being called your children, that we are the children of God. We are your sons and daughters. And we are so unworthy. It's really just an absolute miracle that you would choose to love us as you do. To be able to call you Daddy, Abba, Father, the creator of the universe, and to have access to you. What a privilege, what a gift. Jesus, for you to be our King, our Lord, and to follow you into the adventure, the mission that you've called us into, to seek and save the lost, to love our neighbor. And in one hand, it's different for each of us. In another sense, we're called to go and serve and do life together. So we just praise you this morning. We recommit our lives to you. That you would not only be our Savior, but you would be our Lord and King. In Jesus' name, amen.